9. We'll be in verses 1 through 8 this morning. Mark 9, 1 through 8. The title of the message this morning is Jesus Revealed. You'll find on the back of the bulletin the points for the message. Look at Jesus' divine revelation. Jesus Revealed. Mark 9, 1 through 8. The scripture says, "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to him, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." The pinnacle of Mark's gospel came in the previous section, in which Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah. In this section, Peter's confession is confirmed. What Peter affirmed by faith was verified by sight, by the transfiguration of Jesus, in which his divine nature and kingdom power became visible. If you recall from our previous studies over the last few weeks, no sooner had Peter made his confession of faith than Jesus began to teach the disciples that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And if you remember, Peter was aghast at the teaching of Christ. So Mark tells us that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. And then what do we find? After Peter rebuked Christ, Jesus turned and looked at the disciples and sharply rebuked Peter, saying forcefully, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." That's Mark 8:33. Peter's words were demonically charged. They were a temptation by Satan to avoid the cross. Peter, like Satan, set his mind on self-centered desires. Peter wanted Jesus to avoid the very purpose for his incarnation, to be a sacrifice for sin. Like the rest of Judaism, the notion of a murdered Messiah was incomprehensible and unacceptable to the 12. Peter and the disciples eagerly yearned for the glory of the kingdom of God, but not for the scandal of the cross. They wanted no part with that. Paul told the church at Corinth that the preaching of Christ crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 1:23. Yet it was necessary for the salvation of mankind. After Jesus spoke about his own suffering, he told his disciples in the crowd that to follow him entails self-denial, suffering, and loyal submission. He specifically said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Then, as a means of encouragement for those who were not ashamed of him, Jesus says in 8:31 that he, in time, would return in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. After this, he says in our text, Mark 9:1, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And it's on the precipice of this statement that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John by themselves to a high mountain, upon which they get a glimpse, a foretaste of God's kingdom power through Christ. They would witness a glimpse of his royal brilliance, his divine splendor. And his purpose for doing so was to bolster his disciples' confidence in his nature and in his word, of which God commands them, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." As most of you know, when God visibly and audibly appeared in the Old Testament, he often did so, primarily so, through the form of cloud and light. He did so at the initiation of the priestly service, Leviticus 9. At the revealing of himself to Israel, Exodus 16. To Moses, Exodus 24. At the completion of the tabernacle, Exodus 29 and Exodus 40. At Israel's rebellion at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 16. And then that same chapter, the people's subsequent rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Then in Numbers 20, he came through cloud and light at Mirabah. And then in 1 Kings at the dedication of the temple. And then finally we see it again in Exodus 10 when the glory departs from the temple before its destruction. Beloved, in each of these instances of a divine manifestation through a cloud, the aim of the appearance of God's presence through this cloud and light, its aim was to strengthen and to bolster the people's confidence in God and His Word. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, was the pure revelation of the glory of God. Paul referred to Jesus as the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2:8. The author of Hebrews describes Jesus as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, Hebrews 1:3. James, the half-brother of our Lord, identified Jesus as the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, James 2:1. Yet with this said, outside of the transfiguration and his resurrection, that glory was veiled during his life. But I will say this, one day, Jesus will return in this glory with the host of heaven, and he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron and establish his kingdom. Revelation 19:12 through 15 speaks to this. Friends, in the passage before us, we have a preview of this kingdom power. And our text easily divides into three movements: his transformation, verses 2 through 3, his association, or his associates, verses 4 through 6, and his affirmation, verses 7 through 8. So let's begin by looking at the first movement in Jesus' unveiling or revelation to his disciples, his transformation, verses 2 and 3. Mark opens the section by writing this: "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." So Mark tells us that after a 6-day journey, Jesus specifically singles out Peter, James, and John and takes them to a high mountain. Peter, James, and John are Jesus' inner circle among the disciples. They were a specialized group. The Gospel of Mark, as well as the other Gospels, seem to hint at this. In Mark 5:37, they alone joined Jesus as he went into the house to heal Jairus' daughter. Then in Mark 14, in the Garden of Gethsemane, they are selected from the 12 for a special private time of prayer, and in which Jesus bares his heart, he shares his sorrow with them, and he calls them to intense prayer on his behalf. These men were Jesus' inner circle. They were leaders among the 12. And he took them with him for training, but also in accordance with the law that required the veracity of an event or claim, the law required that it be confirmed by 2 or 3 witnesses. Deuteronomy 17:6 speaks about this, as well as Matthew 18:16. And so Mark notes that Jesus takes the three upon a high mountain. And you need to remember that when Scripture reveals these details, they're not insignificant. Mountains are significant in the Gospels. On mountains, Jesus prays, Mark 6. He preaches, Mark 3. He performs miracles, Matthew 15 and John 6. He calls the disciples to himself, Matthew 3 and Luke 6. He gives the Great Commission, Matthew 28:16, and enters into his passion, Mark 11:1. Like mountains elsewhere in Scripture, the mountain of transfiguration is a place where God and humanity encounter each other. It's where God reveals himself to mankind. Our text this morning has numerous allusions to Mount Sinai, where God met with Moses and entered a covenant with the nation of Israel. Just for example, you see the use of the cloud, the mountain, the radiance, the voice of God, and the use of 6 days. In fact, for example, Exodus 24:16 says this, listen, "The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud." With this said, the Mount of Transfiguration is distinct. And why is it distinct? Because it's on this mountain in which God's glory shined with brilliance through his Son. It was an inbreaking, if you will, an awe-inspiring foretaste of the immensity of God's kingdom, glory, and power in Jesus. And we'll look at this more in just a few moments. But back to verses 2 and 3. Mark does not tell us the exact location of this mountain. Some scholars have speculated that the location was Mount Tabor. In fact, I held that position for quite a while. And then while reading through this, studying for this text, it seems best that it occurred on Mount Hermon. Now, we can't be dogmatic. Mount Hermon dominates the region of Caesarea Philippi. In fact, it's the highest mountain peak in the area. This is where Peter just made his great confession, Mark 8:27. And the point is, it's here in the realm of Gentile country that God reveals, that God unveils the glory of his Son to the disciples. He gives them a personal glimpse of the glory that he has shared with the triune Godhead for all eternity. With this said, Mark, in his unique way, records this majestic experience with shocking brevity. I've pointed this out time and again before, that Mark is very succinct in how he tells stories. He simply writes, "And he was transfigured before them." That's it. This word, Greek word metamorphon or transfigured, is the root word from which we get our English word metamorphosis, and it means to change. This verb transformed occurs only 4 times in all of the New Testament. In Matthew 17 and Mark 9 in reference to the transfiguration, and then in Romans 12 and then 2 Corinthians 3. And yet in each occurrence, it denotes radical transformation. In Romans 12:2 and 2 Corinthians 3:18, the verb refers to inward metamorphosis of the believer, a complete change life. We have been born again. We've been made a new creation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. We go from spiritual death to spiritual life, separated from God to being united to God through Christ. At the moment of conversion, the Bible says we are born again or born anew. We are given a new heart, a new mind that truly loves Christ. This occurs because we are given the Spirit of God to dwell in us and progressively change our thinking, desires, and actions to reflect the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that we are changed into His image. Christ is formed and He is being formed in us. Yet with that said, here in our text, as well as in Matthew 17:2, the word does not describe an inward change of Jesus Christ, but a radical outward, visible transformation of his appearance to accord with his divine nature. At this moment on Mount Hermon, the brilliant glory of his divine nature blazed through the veil of his humanity. Remember what happened when Moses was on the mountain? And he had spent time in the glory of the presence of God. The Bible says that his face was changed, his visage changed, so much so that the people asked for him to put a veil over his face because it was too frightening. And so here you have Christ's glory, his divine nature shining through his humanity. And according to Luke 9:29, his face became different. Matthew 17:2 adds that his face shone like the sun. In fact, his transformation, according to Scripture, was so complete, it was so infusing and brilliant that it even affected Jesus' clothing. It became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Matthew records that his clothes became as white as light. So it's not merely that they were beyond a khaki color. They were radically altered. Luke notes that they became white and gleaming. Friends, in immense love and a desire to confirm his messianic mission and the nature of true discipleship, God the Father gives these disciples a glimpse of the radiance and splendor of Jesus' divine nature. He wants them to be in awe of Jesus, to know that he is truly the Messiah, the King of Israel, and that he must be listened to. Jesus must be believed and followed. Beloved, the transfiguration that Peter, James, and John witnessed was for them, and they have shared it with us. God transfigured Jesus as a foretaste of his resurrection, power, and his second coming, as a means of favor and kindness to us. He wants us to know that Jesus is who he said he is, that he is worthy of our entire being. And we are to listen to his teaching. And what has he specifically been teaching? That he must suffer many things, be rejected, be murdered, and rise again the third day. And the Father confirms, listen to him. His words are God's words, and they must be welcomed. The words of Christ must be received with sincere confidence and reverence. Christian, the glory of Christ that was briefly witnessed and yet still restrained on Mount Hermon will one day be revealed to the world in its fullness. In fact, I would encourage you to read the opening verses of the book of Revelation and see the picture of the resurrected Christ upon whom John, who had spent years with him, when he saw him, he fell down as dead before him. He passed out. His eyes were a blaze of fire. His hair was red. He had a golden sash. His feet were burnished bronzed. And he stands as the resurrected Christ. And God is saying, listen to him. But he will come in this fullness. Revelation 19 speaks about this as well. Jesus said in Matthew 24:30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. The Apostle Paul wrote concerning this day, that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Friends, I want you to know, and God wants you to know, that you trust his Son, you will not be put to shame. There will never be a day that you regret following the Lord. Never. Mankind may hate you. Friends and family may despise you. You might be rejected and mocked, but one day you will be amazed as you witness the Lord Jesus Christ, be it at His return for believers who are still alive during the tribulation that see it, or you experience it at the rapture, or you enter His presence through this life. You will be amazed and you will be shocked, and it will be worth it. Beloved, His transfiguration is for us, to fill us with confidence and awe and hope regarding who Jesus is and the confidence that we can have in the words that He says. Believer, it is God's will for you to stand in awe-filled joy and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who trust Him will never be put to shame. And that takes us to our next movement, His association. Verses 4 through 6. Mark goes on to write, "And there appeared to them Elijah, and Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." So to add to the disciples' amazement at the transfiguration of Christ, God the Father sends Elijah with Moses to commune with Christ at His transfiguration. He's going to increase, He's going to up the amazement and the wonder. He causes these two individuals to appear in visible, glorious bodies, Luke 9:31. Moses and Elijah, friends, stood as figureheads of the prophetic tradition. Beyond this, they were representatives of the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament canon or scriptures. Moses was the honored leader of Israel's history. He was cherished. He led the nation out of slavery in Egypt, and he was the author of the first five books of the Old Testament. And he was the agent that God chose through which He would give His law to Israel. Elijah, on the other hand, was the foremost guardian of the law, and he fought against every violation of it. He battled Israel's idolatry, and he did so with courage and with powerful warnings of judgment. I think it's significant, too, that both of these individuals had a divine experience on Mount Sinai. Moses spoke with God and received the law on Mount Sinai. Elijah likewise received the word of God on Mount Sinai. Though it was different than Moses' experience, God spoke His word to the prophet not through fire, wind, lightning, or claps of thunder, but through a still, small voice. 1 Kings 19:1-18. With this said, it's important to keep in mind the closing words of the last writing prophet of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, or as I tell the kids at Awana, Malachi. So the last writing prophet, Malachi, writes this. He said in Malachi 4:4-5, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb," or at Mount Sinai, "for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Again, that's Malachi 4:4-5. Final verses. There's one more after this, but these are the final verses of the Old Testament. Friends, these individuals stand as joint preparers for the final prophet to come. The prophet that Moses foretold, for whom the nation of Israel was waiting. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him," listen, "it is to him shall you listen. And the Lord said to me, 'I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" Jesus is this long-awaited prophet who speaks all that the Father commands him. In fact, Jesus said of himself in John 8:28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Beloved, Moses and Elijah accompanied Christ on the mountain as prototypes and forerunners that attest to his divine nature and his prophetic ministry. A ministry that speaks wholly and fully the Word of God. And how can he do that perfectly? Because he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Moving on, Mark tells us that they were talking with Jesus. The original language suggests subordination. They weren't talking to him, they were talking with him. Luke informs us in his gospel that they spoke of his departure. That word translated departure is the word exodus, exodon. Of his departure, his leaving, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Luke 9:31. Again, the transfiguration was to prepare his disciples for Jesus' death and resurrection, exodus. His departure to eternal glory. His exaltation in supreme position. Beloved, Jesus was ordained to die, but that could not negate God's plan and the glory or the honor that was to come for him. Jesus' mission of salvation, and when I'm speaking of that, I'm speaking of his death and resurrection, his perfect life, and then his atoning sacrifice. It would lead to the praise and glory of his name. Paul wrote this of his exaltation. God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Philippians 2:9-11. Friends, the presence of Moses and Elijah affirmed Jesus' nature and the success of his work of redemption, of which these prophets spoke about and wrote about. Mark then tells us that the event terrified the disciples, so much so that they didn't even know what to say. But Peter, in step with himself, and we shouldn't be too hard on Peter. How many of you have ever said anything amiss, presumptuously? Yes. But Peter, terrified, he has holy fear mingled with exhilarating wonder, and that has captivated his mind, and so he interrupts this communication that Jesus is having with Moses and Elijah. He interrupts this miraculous scene by saying, "Rabbi," or "teacher, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And we're tempted to think, what's the big deal? He's speaking about tents or tabernacles. But this question, though motivated by wonder, reveals that he still misunderstood who Jesus was and Jesus' mission. He still didn't get it. He wants to build three tabernacles or dwelling places for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And Peter is thinking that the end of days is upon them. And his mind is biblical. He's likely thinking of Zechariah 16 through 19, in which people are to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And by the way, this is roughly six months away from the celebration of the Feast of Booths. And he's thinking the end times are here. Jesus was wrong. He really doesn't have to suffer because you have Moses and Elijah here. And that's why he launches into this discussion about Elijah. And it's not rooted in faith, it's rooted in, Jesus, you're probably wrong about this. He wanted to make them a more permanent and commemorative place to dwell in. He wanted to keep them here to establish the kingdom. Peter is anxious to find the fulfillment of the promised glory now. He wants to find it prior to suffering. He doesn't want Jesus to have to suffer, and nor does he want to have to suffer. Peter doesn't understand that the event unfolding before them is a foreshadow, a momentary glimpse of Christ's resurrection glory and kingdom power. Peter was still seriously confused. He didn't understand that the blessing of the future age cannot be secured until Jesus accomplishes his ordained exodus, his death and resurrection, the atonement for the sins of mankind.
It can't come yet. It has to be, his death and resurrection has to be secured in order to lead his people to victory, to triumphant procession over sin, death, and Satan. Sadly, Peter's words here, as well as his question that follows, and we'll look at that next week, when they come down the mountain, reveal that he still is resistant to the idea that Jesus must die. He still pushes it away. Peter needed to desperately understand that more tents or tabernacles, places to commemorate God's presence and work, shouldn't be his greatest concern. Rather, he must understand and receive the words of his Lord. He must understand, moreover, that God provided his own permanent tabernacle in which to dwell, and that was in the person of Christ Jesus. Before Peter's very eyes, God's dwelling was with him, for Jesus is the new tabernacle. He is God's dwelling with humanity. John wrote of Jesus, "And the Word became flesh and dwelled or tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Friends, the revelation of Jesus' divine nature, his transfiguration before the disciples, and which is passed to us, is the witness that the dwelling place of God is with man. The unveiling of Jesus' divine glory, his Shekinah glory in Mount Hermon, is the affirmation that Jesus is God and that his words and mission to reconcile sinners will succeed. Jesus, who walked and lived with his disciples while on earth, is fully God, and one day he will walk and live with us in his full, unmitigated glory forever. You will see the glory that the apostles seen. You will see it with your own eyes. And believe that and receive that and live in light of that today. Let that morph and transform how you think and live. Beloved, we can rest in the redeeming work of Jesus because his words are true and his work will succeed. Those who trust in him will not be put to shame. We can stay on mission, sharing the good news of Jesus because his mission is successful and his word never returns void. It never comes back empty. Rather, it accomplishes the purposes for which he sent it. Isaiah 55:11. We are not responsible for the results of the message of Jesus, but we are responsible to share it and to secure it, to keep it pure. And in keeping with this, beloved, it's imperative that we don't join or share in Peter's heart and sit in judgment on the words of Christ. Nor should we run ahead of God's working. Rather, we should be humble. We should receive God's words, trust his will, and rest in his plans and future glory. Because God's timing is always perfect. God always keeps his word. Always. I think it's worth noting, dear saints, as it is with Christ, so it is with you. You must remember, like Jesus, as you take confidence and walk in obedience to the will of the Father, you will receive his honor. You will receive his praise. Obedience and suffering results in praise and honor from the Father. Jesus said in John 12:26, "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Peter tells his readers this about their suffering with Christ in accordance with the will of God. Listen, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation or the deliverance of your souls. Paul adds this in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 14. "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And some of you are suffering under weights and loads of pain, emotional, spiritual, financial difficulty. And at the moment, it seems like anything but light and momentary affliction. But it is working for you an eternal weight of glory. You must remember that this, you were not called merely to exist in this world, but you were created for another. And God is shaping you right now to enjoy that other world. And friends, there is a direct correlation to the suffering you encounter now and your eternal weight of glory. Do not be ashamed. Do not shrink back from what the Lord has ordained. His love is too good and too great for you to give you anything less than what will result in your very best joy. For in His presence there is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Beloved, suffering is the path to spiritual growth and future glory. It's the path that we all must walk. It's the path that God ordains for our truest joy and His purest praise. This path is secure, is the secure path because it is God's path, and Christ has blazed the trail for you. He is the pioneer or the forerunner of our faith. He loves us, and He is with us, and the transfiguration affirms this grace. And this takes us to our final movement this morning. His affirmation, the Father's affirmation. Mark writes in verses 7 and 8, "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to Him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." So after the words of Peter to Jesus, a cloud immediately overshadows the disciples. And as I pointed out at the beginning of the message, throughout Scripture, the cloud was a symbol of God's presence and glory. And this word translated overshadow is interesting. It implies something that's enveloping, all-enveloping or all-encompassing. In our text, this word is a rare word in the New Testament. It occurs this way in the Greek Septuagint in Exodus 40, verse 35. And it does so both there and in 1 Kings 8. It's overshadowed at the consecration of the tabernacle and at the consecration of the temple. God's glory fills it and overshadows it. With this said, there isn't a passage in the New Testament that highlights the significance of this word. And that refers to the conception of Christ. Perhaps your mind went right there. Gabriel told Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Luke 1:35. Friends, the overshadowing cloud is a physical manifestation of God's power and the holiness, the very loftiness, the transcendence of His presence. In our text, it is to signify beyond any doubt that Jesus is greater than the tabernacle or the temple, that He is God with man, dwelling in human body, in human form. And it's out of this cloud that God speaks and affirms the divine nature and word of His Son. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." These words recall the declaration of the Father at the baptism, does it not? In which the Father said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." At the baptism of Christ, the Father is speaking directly to the Son. Now on the holy mountain, God speaks directly to the disciples. He says, "This is my beloved Son." He is God's Son. And they are to hear or listen to Him. The declaration sets Jesus apart from Moses and Elijah because right now they're gone. He doesn't say anything about Moses or Elijah. Rather, He makes a declaration about His Son. The aim of the voice from heaven is to magnify Jesus. Jesus alone receives this designation as God's Son. Beloved, the scene before us reminds us that the Father imparts the mystery of Jesus' nature to believers. The disciples do not come to recognize Jesus as the Son of God by their own intuition, but by the illumination of the Spirit of God. Again, Matthew 16, 18. When Peter made the great confession, Matthew records for us that flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. God reveals the Son. And how does God reveal the Son? Through His Word. Here you have it audibly spoken. Now we receive the work of God's Spirit through the Word. Romans 10, 17, so then faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Peter wrote in his second letter, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." Peter is referring to this event. And then he goes on to write this, and listen to this. "And we have the prophetic word more firmly," or more fully confirmed, "to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried or borne along by the Holy Spirit." 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. Friends, the Holy Scriptures are the Spirit-inspired prophetic word more fully confirmed. Peter witnessed the transfiguration, and he heard the Father speak a single awe-inspiring sentence on Mount Hermon. A sentence, according to Luke, caused them to fall on their face in fear. He heard it. He was moved by it. Yet as powerful and transcendent as this single event and voice was, His Word, the Scriptures, are more complete, more permanent, and more authoritative than this single experience. And it's for this reason Peter picks up the summons of the Father. Listen to Him. The words that I'm writing are from God. Listen to it. "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention." Looking back to our text, the Father tells the disciples to listen to Him. And again, this injunction recalls the words of Moses, in which he wrote, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." You know, throughout this gospel, Mark portrays Jesus as pleading with people to hear and to understand. The Father now makes the same plea to the disciples. Listen to Him. They are to grasp the one point that they cannot or refuse to accept, that the Son must suffer, die, and rise again. In fact, this is the first clear, the Bible says in Mark 8:31, that He said this after He described His rejection, His suffering, His death, and resurrection. He said this plainly to them. He will go on in chapter 9, verse 9, chapter 9, verse 31, chapter 10, verse 45, and say the exact same thing. And they were refusing, they were wrestling with what God had called and required of the Messiah. They were wrestling with His teaching. Friends, the transfiguration is inseparably linked to Peter's confession and Jesus' teaching on His suffering, as well as the disciples summoned to join Him on this path of suffering. Because Jesus directly connects His suffering, and He says, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. My lot is your lot." The disciples must understand this if they are to understand the person and mission of Jesus. As I said last week, Christology leads to discipleship. What we believe, who we believe Jesus Christ to be, and what He has said flows from that discipleship. And discipleship flows from our Christology. Beloved, the Father's command is to listen to His Son. Friends, this is not simply a neat fulfillment of the words of Christ, or the words of Moses, excuse me, but a command to understand that Jesus is the suffering Messiah who calls His disciples to share in suffering with Him. The words from the excellent glory are a ratification and an affirmation that the way of Jesus and His disciples is the way of the cross. and we must receive it. Believer, the road to glory leads through the valley of suffering. Paul said in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In this world you will have tribulation, our Lord has said. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It is our lot, and we must receive it from a loving Father as necessary for glorification, for future glory, His glory, and for our good. Beloved, we will share in the glories of Christ and experience glorification and eternal reward, but it will require that we taste of His suffering and death. You must understand that. Glory follows suffering, always. Paul wrote that we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him, Romans 8:17. Peter adds, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. 1 Peter 4:13. Suffering with Christ results in shared glories with Christ. In fact, I would submit that it enhances our enjoyment and pleasure in God. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Again, it says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul says this in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. David adds in Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Just one final verse 8. Look with me now here. He says, and suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Matthew in his gospel, I mentioned it earlier, adds the detail that when the disciples heard the voice from heaven, they fell on their faces and were terrified. That's Matthew 17:6. After God spoke, when God spoke, they fell on their faces. And after He stopped speaking, they look up, and the cloud has vanished as well as Moses and Elijah. Jesus alone remained with them to complete His journey to Jerusalem. Friends, despite their bewilderment, their fear, their terror, and the ominous ring of suffering and death, Jesus alone stands with them. They are not left alone. Jesus is with them. Friends, disciples then and now are not expected to go it alone on this hard and yet joyful reality of discipleship. We will at times stand alone in fear, bewilderment, and suffering, but our Lord is with us. Remember what Paul said at the end of his letter? No one stands with me, but the Lord stood with me. He told His disciples before His ascension, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:20. Beloved, the one who calls us to discipleship never abandons us, but accompanies us as we take up our cross and follow Him. We must remember the words of Paul, and I close. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. What amazing grace that we get to participate in His majestic glory, a glory that was previewed here at the Transfiguration. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the unveiling of Christ that's recorded for us in this text. As we'll see next week, they were to keep this hidden until after His resurrection. And Lord, the disciples were faithful to make this known to us and for us. That authenticates Your nature and the authority of Your word and Your mission of redemption. Oh Father, I just pray that You would help us to take heart. Help us to know that we will not be ashamed. And this small glimpse of Christ's future kingdom glory and power. Let it be inspiring to us, Father, and transformative to us. Oh, Lord, I just pray that you would accomplish your purposes through the preaching of your word this morning. Cause us to take heart. Help us to know that we will experience a glorification of our own because we are united with Christ. Help us to remember in our suffering that we do not suffer alone, and nor is our suffering purposeless, but purposeful for our life to come. And so, God, help us to trust you, for it is through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. Keep us faithful as you've promised. Cause us to cling to you and abound in hope, even in life's darkest moments. We entrust ourselves to you and to your glorious purposes. May you be honored and exalted. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.